You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Thank you, Dr. Song, for leading us in that hymn of worship. Thank you, Dr. White, for your kind words. Let me ask you all to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning to that passage of Scripture, let's pray and let's seek the Lord's blessing. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would apply it and place it upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and instruction from your word, and grant that we, walking in the light as you so desire, might render that which is pleasing to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming?'" The Apostle Peter is writing this second letter to stir up his readers, to wake them up, to shake them out of any kind of slumber or stupor that they might be in, and to tell them they need to remember what the prophets in the Scriptures have said, and the commandment of the Lord concerning his coming. For the Lord indeed is coming. Now, there are all kinds of reminders, and we're in various states of needing reminders about a number of things. Yesterday in chapel, the president was teasing Dr. Allen for forgetting his jacket over at Pecan Manor. Sometimes we just forget things. Now, I don't think that Dr. Allen is particularly forgetful any more than any of the rest of us, but we can sometimes just forget things. We get busy and we might misplace something or forget something that we're supposed to have. I mean, the only question I had yesterday is, why didn't the cold air outside remind Dr. Allen? But sometimes that can happen. So, you know, you need things to kind of stir you up. And cold air would stir you up if you've left your coat inside the house. Sometimes we need a little sharper reminders because there is a condition called absent-mindedness. Now, this is an academic institution, and so being an academic institution, there are examples of absent-mindedness. I mean, there's a number of professors here, and so you can see this kind of absent-mindedness. I had a colleague one time, not at this institution, but who was the quintessential absent-minded professor. There were a number of things that he would forget, but I think that the thing that took the cake was one time when he returned from a trip. He had come back from Houston, and he was teaching in Houston. He had gone down there. And he came back home, and he came to the door and rang the doorbell, and his wife answered the door. And she looked at him, and she looked out in the yard and the driveway, and she said, "Where's the car?" You see, he had driven down to Houston. And, of course, his mind was focused on what he was teaching. And so down there, he immersed himself in his teaching. He'd gone down there many times. But when he got ready to come back, he took a cab to the airport. And he got on Southwest Airlines, like he had done various times. And he flew home and got a cab and came home. completely forgetting that he'd driven the car down there. But you know, there are those moments where all of a sudden reality comes breaking in. And so when she said, "Where's the car?" that was the sharp reminder that right there that just kind of stirred him up. Okay? But sometimes reminders are not effective at all because there are medical conditions, health conditions that will affect one's memory. We all know of the problem of various kinds of dementia. And that can lead to tragic results. There was the story in the paper just a couple of weeks ago about John Wheeler, who was murdered. And this is a good man, a great man, a West Point grad. He had served three presidents in the White House. He was the key leader behind getting the Vietnam Memorial established. But he was picked up on an office video camera, wandering around in the building, disoriented, not knowing where he was. People who met him on the street said he just looked disheveled. He didn't know where he was, didn't know where he was going, didn't know who he was. And unfortunately, he ended up murdered. We need reminders, because reminders are important. And they stir us up to what we need to know. And there is something that's coming with respect to not only us, but the whole world. It is the coming of the Lord. And this coming changes everything. Now, this letter, Peter says, we need to remember the words of the prophets. Peter himself was a proclaimer, a preacher of the Lord's coming. He had been with the Lord when the Lord spoke of his coming. He was with him there when they came out of the temple on that day. And Peter and the other disciples pointed out to the Lord the magnificence of that temple. And the Lord said, "No, this is going to be destroyed." And they knew that he was talking about the day of judgment that was coming. And so they made their way out of Jerusalem and down and across the Kidron Valley and up onto the Mount of Olives. And the disciples asked him, "Would you tell us when this is going to be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so the Lord spoke of his coming, and he spoke of the context of what that coming would be, and he gave instructions to them regarding that coming. And Peter was there, and Peter heard that. Peter was there when the Lord ascended from the Mount of Olives, as recorded in Acts chapter 1. And when he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, two angels appeared. And they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, "Why are you looking up into heaven?" Well, of course, I'd be looking up into heaven too. There's no sight like this. But the angel said, "He will come in the same way as you've seen him go." And Peter embarked upon a ministry of proclaiming the Lord's coming. Now, he certainly could testify to all of these things. But in his preaching, Peter repeatedly called attention to the prophets. We see this in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, quotes from the prophet Joel. "These are the last, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, on your sons and daughters, and they shall prophesy." And he goes on to quote that part of the prophet Joel that speaks of the day of the Lord is coming. He spoke of David's own prophecy in the Psalms regarding Jesus. And he called upon all of Israel to know that Jesus is the Lord and Christ. In his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, it's all in reference to the prophets. He says in Acts 3, verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he's thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said this, verse 24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made, saying to Abraham, in your offspring all the families of the earth will be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Peter is proclaiming the coming of the Lord as the prophets proclaimed it. In this letter, 2 Peter 3, he says, I'm going to remind you, I'm going to stir up you by reminder that you need to remember what was spoken by the holy prophets concerning the coming. In his first letter, 1 Peter 1:10, Peter referred to all the prophets, looked into these things, and it was revealed to them that they were serving you in these things that are taking place. We need to pay attention to the prophets. But there are many today who ignore what the prophets say. There are many evangelicals who ignore this. There are preachers who ignore this throughout our churches who ignore it. There are faculty throughout our seminaries who ignore this. Why? Well, it's controversial. We don't want to get into something controversial. Let me ask you a question. Do you know of any area of theology that's not controversial? Okay. Do we preach and proclaim a Baptist theology of the church? Is that uncontroversial within Christianity? No, of course not. There is not one doctrine that's uncontroversial. But the scripture tells us that we need to pay attention to this. We are commanded explicitly to remember what the prophets have said. Not only this, but Paul himself, when he wrote of how mature the church would be, he spoke of the maturity of the church in three terms: its faith, its hope, and its love. So we preach a lot about faith, and we preach about love, and nothing about hope. Church cannot be mature unless it's mature in faith and hope and love. Faith receives grace. Love is the grace that's lived out, that's received by faith. Hope is that confident, joyful expectation in the completion of God's grace that's coming. And all through the New Testament, this hope is the motivation for the Christian life. We're motivated by what's coming. Peter says we need to be stirred up. And actually, if you know what's coming, it all of a sudden it wakes you up, because you live now in light of what's coming, which we need to do. Now, Peter says we need to remember not only the commandments, the words of the prophets, but we need to remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior. It's interesting that this is in the singular. He says, remember the commandment of our Lord and Savior. It could be the singular standing for the whole. Jesus said, John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. It could be that Peter is referring to the new commandment, John 13. Peter was there in John 13. In fact, when they were having their feet washed, and he came to Peter, you remember, Peter didn't want to have it happen. And then when the Lord explained that he had to wash his feet or he could have no part of him, he said, wash all of me. And then he still didn't understand. And so the Lord speaks to him about that and then segues to this new commandment I'm giving to you, that you should love one another just as I have loved you. That deeply impressed Peter. In his first letter, he focuses on this. We need to get ready for his coming, he says in the first letter, first chapter. And he's coming, he's holy, and so we need to purify ourselves by a sincere love for the brothers. Every apostle, every writing apostle speaks of this. It could be the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. There's the commandments again. The commandment to make disciples of the nations, baptizing them, which is a sign of being put into the death and the resurrection of Christ. Being put into his death by which sin is done away. Being united to him in his resurrection by which we live in a new life. That baptism testifying not only to the faith by which we begin, but the faith that we are expressing that we will live in and walk in as we live, putting off the old and putting on the new in Christ until that day when the old is utterly put off by the grace of God and we are renewed in him, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. We come back to all the commandments once again. The point is that we remember the teachings of the prophets. We remember the predictions, the words of the prophets. The Lord is coming. We need to know not only that he is coming, but everything that it says about his coming. And connected to this is an imperative of how we live in light of that coming. These two things go together. There is a challenge, however. Peter calls his readers' attention to the fact that there are people who don't believe this. There are scoffers. He says in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is the promise of his coming? There's no sign of his coming, which also the scripture tells us. You look around and things just seem to be going as they have been. And these scoffers are saying, ever since it began, it's just continuing on. Processes go as they have been. There is no change. So where is this coming? Now, Peter said, you need to remember the words of the prophets. Because if you do, the prophets would have told you about this. In Jeremiah chapter 5, Jeremiah says, they have spoken falsely of the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us. Of course, Jeremiah was preaching and predicting the coming judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem. But as he did, and as he preached this, and he was not the first, he was in a long line of prophets that speaking of this day of judgment that was coming, people said, nothing's going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Ezekiel, after the destruction of Jerusalem, we read this, Ezekiel 12, verse 21, and the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, what's this proverb that you have about the land of Israel? The people are going around saying, the days grow long, every vision comes to nothing. Tell them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'm going to put an end to this proverb. And they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. The days grow long, every vision comes to nothing. Say to them, the days are near, and the fulfillment of every vision. For there shall no more be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord. I will speak the word that I will speak, and it will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, but in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. Amos 9:10, all the scoffers who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us will die by the sword, Amos said. In our day, naturalism has replaced the Christian worldview that once existed throughout the West. And this naturalism sees the created order, the world order, basically continuing by natural processes, all self-contained. There's no expectation of God, any God, acting from outside the contained processes that we observe all around us. That's in our culture. And as a result, the culture lives in what Scripture describes as sleep, as a stupor, like drunkenness, insensitive, unaware of what's coming. But it's not only the culture that can adopt these scoffing ideas. It happens in theology itself. And for more than 200 years, we've seen within Christian theology a liberalism that begins with the loss of any kind of hope in the coming of Christ. The early fundamentalists at the beginning of the 20th century saw this. They understood that the loss of the hope of Christ's coming would be to the loss of the faith in every other area. It affects how you understand God. It affects how you understand Christ and who He is. It affects your view and understanding of the Word of God. It affects all areas of theology. There is a falling away within theology itself. In fact, what happens is exactly what Peter warns against at the end of this chapter. In 2 Peter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." We've seen theology be carried away by the error of the culture and lose its own stability. Well, Peter says, you got to know that this is the case. The scoffing will be there. But in response to that, we need to realize that they are overlooking something. There's something they are overlooking, and there's something you better not overlook. The thing that they're overlooking, he says in verse 5, they deliberately overlooked this fact. The heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. They overlook something. It's all the way back there in Genesis. What they are overlooking is something about the Word of God. They're overlooking how the Word of God is connected with the power and the actions of God. In fact, what they're overlooking is how the Word of God in all of its manifestations is interconnected. Now, this is easy to say, but it's a very deep theological issue that we're facing here. See, because Peter goes back and looks at how everything was created, and we know from Genesis chapter 1 that when God created the heavens and the earth, He spoke and it came to be. He said and it came to be, going through the 6 days of creation, summed up in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host by the breath of His mouth. By the word of the Lord, it was made. By the word of the Lord, He maintained it in existence. Not only did He create it by His word, but He maintains it by His word. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that the Lord upholds all things by His word of power. He upholds it by His word. And then when it comes to the time of judgment, when He proclaims and speaks through His prophets that judgment is going to come, that proclamation of judgment coming is connected to the judgment that actually takes place. Because when the judgment is executed, it's executed by the Word of God. The same Word that created the heavens and the earth is the same word that upholds it, is the same word that brings its destruction. Many of you saw and remember the movie The Matrix. And in that movie, there's a key point in the first of the trilogy where Neo realizes that it's his knowledge and understanding of the Matrix that affects the reality itself. And when he does that in the movie scene, all of the reality around him becomes a grid and moves as he thinks it. Now, the problem, of course, with the Matrix is that the message of the movie is that we're creating the reality. The word of the Scripture is that the Lord is the one who creates this reality. But this whole reality exists by His Word. He brought it into being, and He can destroy it. And when they say, where is this promise? You see, the promise comes from the Word of God. Where is this promise of His coming? This promise is a spoken word from God. And this word is interconnected. See in verse 7? But by the same word, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. God brought the present order into existence after the flood. God maintains this present order, upholds it by His word. The word has come through the prophets of the coming day of judgment. It is God who will bring that judgment to effect. They overlook that. They don't understand the power and the interconnection of God's word. But there's something you shouldn't overlook. Verse 8. You shouldn't overlook this fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter is saying you need to not overlook something about the character of God. And this character was revealed in Psalm 90 that Peter is making reference to. That's the Psalm of Moses. It's a revelation about God as the everlasting God. As the everlasting God, yesterday, 1,000 years are like yesterday to Him. The passage of time doesn't mean anything to Him. God was from everlasting to everlasting. His word is good. How long can He wait to fulfill it? There is no end to how long He could wait to fulfill His word. Well, why does He wait? And this is very important. It reveals something about the character of God. It is His patience. It is His patience that was revealed by God Himself when He spoke of Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, proclaiming His name, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't we glad He is slow to anger? Slow to anger. He had said to Moses, I will destroy all of them. Why? He had given them the Ten Commandments and they broke the first one. Like that. This is a serious matter. God is holy. He didn't just do all of this, appear on Mount Sinai as a show. There is no unholy thing allowed in the presence of God. I will destroy them all, He says. To Moses, I'll begin again with you. He could do that. He did it with Noah. I'll begin again with you. All the promises will be fulfilled. There's no threat to the promise of God. Moses interceded, and the Lord did not do that. And then He revealed why to Moses. Because He's slow to anger. He's gracious. and merciful. And in his patience, he allowed another generation to come into existence. And there are many out of that generation that will be there when the consummation occurs and all of the redeemed are gathered together. And the patience of the Lord that waits in the coming judgment allows others to come to be and to come to know him and to know his grace. In the time that has elapsed since Jesus ascended into heaven, many have come to be. We exist here. If he had not been patient, we wouldn't be here. We would not know God's grace. We would not have the opportunity to live before him forever. But the Lord is patient, and he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Now, wait a minute. You know that illustration about the matrix? Let's see. What was the issue in the matrix? The issue was, look, if everything is programmed, then all's determined. Then there's no choice, is there? That's the big choice. That's the big debate that Neo has. All right? But surely there is choice. And so Neo realizes within that movie that it's his choice and that he actually changes the reality by his choice. However, the reality is not our creation, it's God's. And the word of the Lord is sure. The only reason why the delay is happening is because of his patience. But the word of the Lord that created, that upholds and sustains, and that is bringing the judgment is sure and true. There's nothing outside of his power and outside of his word. So let's ask the Neo question. So is there choice? He says he's not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That is a theme that you learn when you read the prophets, because it appears over and over and over through the prophets. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in Joel, who proclaims the coming day of the Lord and says, repent, maybe he will not bring this upon us. You see it in Obadiah. You see it in Zephaniah. You see it throughout the prophets, that we need to repent because maybe the Lord will delay the judgment. Because the call is real to us to repent. Say, well, I don't understand that. So what do? Deny one part of the Word of God? No. You say, I don't understand the mystery of God. Welcome to the club. God is beyond our understanding. He himself said, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. Paul said his judgments are inscrutable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Are you his counselor? No, I'm not either. So we listen to his word and we respond to his word. He says that he upholds all things by his word. He says that he's patient and the call is going for repentance. And that call is real. And we're called to participate in that call as we give it forth in calling people to repentance. But, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord is patient and it causes some people to think nothing is going to happen, everything is going to be the same. No, the day of the Lord will come. And it's very interesting here. We were talking about the coming of the Lord in verse 4. Where's the promise of his coming? And you notice how when Peter now focuses on that and is now about to talk about it, he's speaking about it as the day of his coming. And that's because in the scripture, the coming of the Lord and the day of his coming go together. It's Malachi who spoke of the coming of the messenger of the Lord, and says, but who can abide the day of his coming? Because the day of his coming is the context in which he comes. This day of his coming is the theme that goes throughout the prophets. It begins, we see it canonically in Isaiah, and then it picks up. And then through the book of the 12 minor prophets, we see that it reaches a crescendo. We see Joel all taken up with this day of his coming. We see it all the way to the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, warning about the great and awful day of God's coming. God is coming. And there's a day of his coming. And this day is cohesive. It has an integrated, extended reality to it. It's revealed to us in many ways through the Old Testament prophets. But by the time you come to the end of the Old Testament, it is developed into a pattern focusing around Jerusalem. And there's a day of judgment that's coming upon Israel. And then there's a turn and a day of judgment that day turns upon the nations in a twofold judgment context. It's revealed in Zechariah that in that day, the Lord himself will appear. That same pattern that's given through the prophets is taken up by Jesus on that Olivet Discourse when Peter and the other disciples ask, what will be the sign of your coming and in the end of the age? And Jesus told them about the context of the day of his coming. But Peter, in spite of all of the descriptions and the interesting things about the structure and the way that pattern of that day will unfold, Peter has a specific take on this and focus on it. He says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. This is an expression that comes from Jesus himself. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Verse 12, he speaks of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This is a very interesting passage. At the end of verse 10, there is a verb that is probably different depending on what translation you have. It says that the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies burned up and dissolved, the earth and all the works that done on it will be, some of your translations say, burned up. Some of the translations say, will be judged. Some of the translations say, will be destroyed. Some of the translations say, will be exposed. What's going on here? There is a textual problem here that's been much discussed in the literature. The choice of the translators depends on how they understand the whole of what Peter's talking about. And the difficulty with the church is that many have had this understanding that when the Lord comes in the day of judgment, that he's going to destroy the whole created order. He's going to annihilate it. That actually is a heresy. It came in the second century. The Gnostics brought in this heresy. It's all going to be annihilated, destroyed. The only thing that's left is that which is spiritual. That's not what the prophets say, and that's not what Peter is saying. Attention to the text focuses on the word that is best attested that Peter used. A word that, if we translate it literally, would say that the earth and the works that are done on it will be found. Why, it's the same verb that's used in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Found. The reason why most have looked for some other word is they don't understand it. What does that word mean? What is he saying it means that it'll be found? Furthermore, what is this whole thing saying here about the heavens will pass away and the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved and then your translations say the elements will be burned up. Or, in this translation, the heavenly bodies. The word is stoicheia in the Greek. and sometimes translated elements. And people read that and say, he's talking about the periodic table, that that thing is going to melt down, that thing I had to memorize in middle school, you know, and give back on tests. I won't have to worry about that anymore because all of those 188 or whatever they are elements are gone. Okay? But he's not talking about the elements of the periodic table. They didn't have the periodic table back then. And it's not likely that he's talking about what the ancients thought were chemical elements like earth, fire, air, and water. Okay? The word stoicheia is used by Paul to refer to elemental spirits or elemental principles. Now remember, Paul talked about how there are these heavenly forces of wickedness that we're dealing with in the spiritual warfare that we fight. And so it's possible that he's referring to that. And some of the translations say, well, no, I think when he talks about the heavens set on fire and then the stoicheia burning up, he must be talking about the elements within the heavens. And so that's why some of the translations say heavenly bodies. Look, here's the picture. The picture is that God is coming. And all through the prophets, the day of the Lord that's coming is predicted as a day of fire. In fact, in Isaiah 66, it says this, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the sword, by the Lord, will be many." By fire he will enter into judgment. In Joel, he says, the day of the Lord comes, and it's like a flame burning before and a flame burning after. It's a coming of a judgment in fire. Why? Because God is himself an all-consuming fire. And when he comes in all of his glory, the creation is like a big snowball which a fiery torch comes to, and it melts at his presence. That's the picture Peter is giving to you. Okay? But actually, the picture is not the melting of a snowball. The picture is of refining metal. This was the image that the Lord gave at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, which starts the prophets canonically on a discussion of the judgments that are coming, both in the near future and the far future. We find it in Isaiah 1, where the Lord says that he is going to deal with the problem of sin, which he briefly outlines in Isaiah 1. And he says this in Isaiah 1:24, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief for my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I'll restore your judges as at first, your counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you'll be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed." In the next chapter begins the theme of the day of the Lord, when he rises in the splendor of his majesty. Note the smelting process here. Do you know how to smelt or refine an ore? Well, I didn't either. So I asked Stephen, who's my researcher, to look it up on the source of all truth, the internet. So this is what you do quickly, okay? You get the rock ore out of the earth and you crush it into fine sand. What did he say here? Rebels and sinners shall be crushed together. So you crush it into a fine sand. Acids and alkalis are added to the sand to extract the precious metals. What does he say here? I will smelt away your dross as with lye. Okay. So we've got this leaching and dissolving the metal away from the sand particles. There is an electric current. We could do something with that, couldn't we? Electroplating the metals. And that causes a sludge to precipitate. And then the sludge is collected together. And then it's melted. Heat the sludge to a high temperature, but below 1250 degrees Celsius. That's pretty hot. At this temperature range, in conjunction with atmospheric oxygen, gold and silver result, but other impurities will vaporize and then can be collected in stack scrubbers and filters. Melt refining is suitable to remove iron, zinc, calcium, magnesium, sodium, alumina, and silica from the sludge. Heat the metal again and pour the molten metal into molds. But that's not the end. Gold, then, is taken, it's combined with silver for another heating process, made into an alloy. And then it's heated in a cupel that can withstand high temperatures, heated in a furnace, and the non-precious metals will be absorbed by the cupel. The precious metals form a button. Nitric acid removes the silver, and you get 99.999% pure gold. I will get relief for my enemies, the Lord says. I will avenge myself. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove your alloy. That's what he's going to do. And so Peter is talking about this refining judgment that's coming. Malachi spoke of it. Malachi 3. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Malachi 4:1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze so that leaves them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. Ezekiel 43 spoke of this when he spoke of the coming glory of the Lord. And he said, behold, the glory of the God of Israel. He saw it in his vision, coming from the east, the sound of his coming like many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. Peter, in this letter, talking about the coming day of the Lord, it comes as a smelting process. And this verb at the end of verse 10, and the earth and all its works will be found. And some very careful studies that have been done show it to be a term used in metallurgy in ancient times. And it means not that the earth will be vaporized, but it will be refined. It will be rendered pure. The earth and the works done on it will be rendered pure before the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he gives you this very interesting experience that people wonder, why does he cite that? We were with him on the holy mountain when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. What's he talking about? The transfiguration. The transfiguration took place as Jesus was talking to them about the coming of the Son of Man in all his glory. He took him on a high mountain, and he was transformed in their presence. The Gospels speak of this transformation as Jesus shone with a light brighter than the sun. Moses and Elijah appear side by side talking with him. But it is the Lord who is radiating this glory. The verbs in the synoptic accounts indicate the flames leaping off of him. And the word of the Father says, "This is my son. Listen to him." That's a good idea. What Peter was saying is that the glory appeared in Jesus himself. And that glory that appeared in him is our hope. Because the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is destructive of the wicked. But what we see in Jesus himself is the glory manifested in him. And the ability to live in the glory of God is given as a gift from him to us. That's why Peter says in the first of the letter, in verse 3, that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his glory and to his excellence. He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. He's not talking about us being deified into God, but participating in God that was seen in Jesus himself, in his humanity. So that just as his humanity, the deity, was manifested through his humanity, we have as a gift, not by nature, the opportunity to be in that glory. So the Apostle Paul said, "This is it, Christ in you, the hope of glory." You and I have a hope of glory of Christ in us. That's what's coming. Now, Peter says, and this comes to our conclusion, in verse 11, "Since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? 14, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." You want to be found by the refining fire, pure. Why? We've talked about one mystery in this passage, but there is another mystery. You see, because we know that the salvation that's given to us in Christ is secure, do we not? Although there are many who doubt that. But we know that from many passages of Scripture. Let me ask you a question is, why, however, then, does every New Testament author warn believers? And we say, look, it's one or the other. Either there's something to worry about or there's nothing to worry about. We don't do this with the all-powerful Word of God that orders all things and the call to repentance. So why do you do it here? Both are true. We have a secure salvation that's given to us. But Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we make it our aim to please him. Because he's coming as a refiner's fire. And that is not pleasant to be found by him in such a way that you suffer loss. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 3, the day is coming, every man's work will be tested. And there are those who will be saved but will suffer loss on that day. I look at Peter, I look at Paul, I look at John. John says, don't live in such a way as to shrink from him in shame when he comes. I look at Hebrews, warning, okay? Not warning of the loss of salvation, but warning, a very real warning indeed. In 1965, it was
probably early in the morning, November the 1st, I was 15, 14 years old, and I woke up in the middle of the night. I could smell smoke, and it was unusual. I had never experienced that before. My mind, you know how it is when you wake up from sleep and your mind's trying to process what is going on. And I wake up and there's this smoke in the house, and I'm trying to process what is going on. I look over at my brother, and my brother's asleep. About that, within seconds, my mother bursts into the room and says, "Get up, take him, and get out." Okay. And so I grab my brother, and we head on out down the hallway, and I can see off to my right the flames in the house just consuming the living room. I see the shadow of my dad, who's got the garden hose. He's pulled it in the house, and he's putting water on this fire, and we're headed out of the house, okay? Because we need to get out if we're going to survive. Turned out that the fire was put out. My dad put it out. The fire department came, and it was a candle that was left in the window. They said it'd go out by itself. Never trust those kinds of promises, okay? The day of the Lord is coming. God is coming. It will come. And He comes as a refiner's fire in a day of judgment. We can either be found by Him, blameless and pure. We will be refined by Him. Or if we do not know Christ, we are those who are removed like the chaff is burnt in an oven. The day that's coming is refining. If I had just woken my brother up and say, "Okay, we woke up. We've done what we need to. Let's go back to sleep now." Would that be stupid? Yes. Because there's a fire in the house. You need to take precautions. You need to get out. But the fire that's coming, you cannot get out of the house. This fire. This fire comes to everything that God has made. And as Isaiah said, there is absolutely no place to hide. And so Peter says, "I want to stir you up by a reminder. I want you to wake up. I want you to understand how we need to conduct ourselves. The Lord is patient. It's a time of repentance. It's a time to wake up others who are sleeping so that they can join those who will be saved. But it's also a time not just simply to wake up, but to grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord." And that's how Peter ends his epistle. Because we want to be found by Him, holy and blameless and godly at His coming. That's the life He gives us. That's the life He's called us to. That's the grace that's given to you and me in the coming of the Lord.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.